Let us now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. And we can read from verse 23. John, chapter 12, reading at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Particularly these words in verses 27 and 28. Because we were considering the preceding words this morning, which were Jesus' response to those who were wanting to meet with him. And we saw that the Jesus that we need is maybe not always the Jesus that we imagine him to be. We need a Savior who will give us spiritual and eternal life. Not one who's primarily concerned with the life that we have in this world. What we have in this world is going to pass away, but hopefully what we receive in Jesus will never pass away. And he makes clear to us that if we're going to receive this life that he has secured for us by his own death, that we must partake of his sufferings, that we must be prepared to die to self, to lose everything that we have in this life, so that we might receive the life that he has secured for us. Now, we saw that this story that we have recorded for us here of Jesus entering into Jerusalem is recorded by all of the gospel writers. But only John takes us beyond reporting the events as they happened, as could be seen from the outside. John takes us a step further. He leads us into the heart of the Savior. And that's what we want to consider here in verse 27. With all of the celebrations that were taking place by the Israelites that had made their way up to Jerusalem, we see that as he journeys into Jerusalem and as he arrives in Jerusalem, that his heart is taken up by the death that he was going to have to die in order to achieve what he came into this world to achieve. And we have an insight here into what was on his mind as he came into Jerusalem. What was on his mind was the cross. He is thinking about his death. And the first thing that I want to bring before you is his revulsion of the cross. He says here, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now we see from Matthew and Luke's gospel that he prayed something similar to this in the Garden of Gethsemane. But John makes it clear to us here that it wasn't in the Garden of Gethsemane that this experience of his revulsion of the cross began. Before the Passover, before he had instituted the Lord's Supper, we're told that he is in extreme distress. And his cry to the Father at this time is, Father, save me from this hour. And that underscores for us the sense of trouble that he felt within his own soul as he faced the terrible prospect of having to die the death that he was going to have to die as a consequence of becoming the sin bearer of his people. And these words help us to appreciate the high price that Jesus paid for us. Because we see that in his humanness, he longed for another way, if such a way could be found, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But deep down, he knew that there was no other way. And his soul is troubled. And when he's speaking of his soul, he's speaking of his inner self. He's speaking of the deep inward seat of his emotions. And of course, these attributes were an aspect of his humanity, because he took to himself a true human nature. He wasn't a superman. He took the same kind of human nature as we possess, experiencing all the weaknesses that our human nature possesses, experiencing the whole range of emotions and fears that our human nature can experience. He experienced all of these things. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet he was without sin, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And as we get an insight into what his experience is here, as John gives us that flash of light on what he was experiencing in his soul, we see that he's experiencing intense inner turmoil. He wasn't afraid of the cross because of the physical suffering that he would have to suffer, although that itself would be something that would terrify any ordinary human being. That would be an awful suffering if that was all that was involved. But that wasn't all that was involved. And we get an insight into the intense mental and psychological pressure that the sins that he is now bearing has placed upon him as he becomes more fully aware of the penalty that these sins deserve and the penalty that he is going to have to exhaust in order to make atonement for the sins of his people. And that brings us to the second question that we would want to ask, and that is, why is his soul troubled? Well, his soul is troubled because he understands that there are things that are far more dreadful than any physical agony and humiliation that he might experience in the death that he was to experience on the cross physically. He could see that there was more to it than his physical sufferings. He could see the reality of what is contained within death. and that it goes far beyond and deeper than the physical death that he was going to have to suffer. We must remember that Jesus is without sin. And the reason that we cannot see things very clearly is because of our sin. Sin has blinded us. And it has hardened us. And that's why we're not repulsed sometimes at some of the atrocities and some of the sinful acts that we see men doing in this world. But Jesus was without sin. He could see things clearly. And as he anticipates the death that he's going to have to suffer, he can see the hell that is contained in death. Because it's not just physical death that people will have to suffer. We will all have to suffer that. But thankfully, as a result of what Jesus has done, we won't all have to suffer the spiritual death that our sins deserve. But he had to suffer it. He had to take our hell. Because that's what spiritual death is. It's hell. It's an eternal torment. An eternal wailing and gnashing of teeth as a result of the spiritual pain that is being endured. Now, part of the reason that people are unafraid of death is ignorance. They don't know what's contained in death. And if they knew what is contained in death, they wouldn't welcome it. If they're outside of Christ, they would be terrified by it. Because death is hell. And Jesus is anticipating this spiritual darkness that was going to encompass his soul. He's already beginning to feel the presence of hell closing around him. The powers of darkness are already making their presence felt to him. And he was going to have to enter into the heart of that darkness, which is depicted for us in the darkness that encompassed him as he hung on the cross. That thick, unexplainable darkness that encompassed him for 3 hours. The outer darkness which he himself warned people against whilst he preached the gospel to them, that they ought to flee from the wrath that is to come. That they ought to flee from the hell that our sins deserve. The outer darkness that causes those that enter it to wail and to gnash their teeth. But as a result of him having been made sin for us who knew no sin, and as a result of the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all, his soul is troubled. Who can possibly begin to understand the agony that the cross held for Jesus? To be the holy, righteous Son of God and to bear the sins of humanity. To bear the crushing guilt of every wicked act and every sin that is an offense against God's holy nature, and to personally have to pay the full price for all that our sins deserve. Who can understand what anguish of soul that the Lord was experiencing at this time as he anticipates how he's going to have to enter into the lion's den, how he's going to have to enter into this deep pit that is without bottom, how he's going to have to enter into this thick darkness as the forces of hell are unleashed against him, how he anticipates the wrath of a holy and a righteous God being poured down upon him in order for atonement to be made for our sins. It is little wonder that his soul is troubled and that he's filled with fear at the prospect of what he's going to have to suffer. He's going to experience something that never occurred throughout the ages of eternity, before this hour or after this hour. It will never be experienced again. This was the first and only time in all of eternity that the Son of God would experience separation from his Father. As he hung on the cross, he cried the most awful cry that this world has ever heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he enters into the God-forsaken state of spiritual death and pain, the penalty for our sins, his Father cannot look upon him, because his Father cannot look upon sin. His Father can in no way clear the guilty. And his Father has to turn away from him, causing excruciating anguish of soul. And this will be the agonizing cry of the lost for all of eternity. God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? God, I need you. God, I thirst for you. God, I was made to be in fellowship with you. What I bear as a result of being forsaken is more than I can bear in my experience. I thirst for you. That'll be the eternal cry of the lost for all of eternity. The cry that came from the cross, I thirst. That was the cry of the rich man in the depths of hell, I thirst. It wasn't for literal water that he thirsts. It is for the fellowship of God and the blessing of God that he thirsts, because he is now forsaken by all of God's blessings and all of God's presence that brings comfort and joy to the soul. That was the cry of our Savior on the cross as he experienced being forsaken by God and his soul no longer being in communion. I thirst. But for you who are believers, that will never be your cry, because you are already in communion with the Father. And Jesus has seen to it that you will never lose communion with the Father. You will never be forsaken, because he was forsaken on your behalf. You will never be left, and he has given us the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because he has secured all of God's blessings for his people. The Father looks upon us as if we have never sinned. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. This is what it was imputed to us when our sins were imputed to him. This is what Jesus has secured for us. Now, even though he has this revulsion towards the cross, he expresses for us his sense of purpose. But for this purpose I came. Among the many things that the Son of God had in view when he left the throne of glory, taking upon himself our nature, being born into the human family, and lived and walked amongst men, chief amongst everything that he saw that was going to be part of his experience, chief amongst all of these things was the cross. This was the purpose for which he came. He was born into this world in order to die for our sins. His birth was merely a stepping stone to the cross. Now, all over the world, his birth is celebrated. But he never asked that his birth would be celebrated or remembered, because his focus was on the cross. And he asks us to remember this. He doesn't ask us to remember his birth. He asks us to remember his death, because his birth was merely a stepping stone to get him to the cross. And if we don't understand that this was the purpose for which Jesus came into this world, then we don't understand Jesus at all. If we don't understand the significance of the cross, then the Jesus that we believe in is of no significance whatsoever. He is of no value to us as our Savior if you take the cross out of the equation. This is what is central to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus came into this world to die and make atonement for the sins of his people in order that his people may be saved. And unless we understand and believe that, then we have no Savior. Because this is the only way that God can save us. There is no other way given under heaven by which we must be saved, except through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final thing that we want to consider here is that all that is done here is in obedience to the Father. Instead of insisting on being delivered from the cross, he asks the Father to glorify his own name through this hour. Father, glorify your name. In other words, Jesus attributes the authority for what he's about to do to the Heavenly Father. The cross of Jesus was not an event that resulted from Jesus' own initiative. This didn't just appear to be a good idea to him after he came into this world. This is in fulfillment of the eternal purposes of God. This is what they agreed before anything was ever created. This is what they had always purposed for mankind, in order that mankind may be saved. And it wasn't at the initiative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, the initiative came from our Father in heaven. Our salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was God's plan. It had always been God's plan. It wasn't an accident. And that's how a lot of people look at the cross, a tragic accident. It was no accident. It was what God had decreed from before the foundations of the world. That's the answer that Peter gives to them on the day of Pentecost. God had decreed this. And Jesus is letting us know in these words that though our sins are an offense to the Holy Father, and though his wrath for our sins is just and righteous, nevertheless, it was the love of the Father that moved him to send his Son. It was the Father who sacrificed his Son. The Father is not the enemy of fallen and needy sinners. He is not against us. Rather, he is for us. This is how Paul says it, writing to the Romans. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was as a result of God's love for the world that he was prepared to sacrifice his own Son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not enter into the hell that our sins deserve, that we would not perish in hell eternally, but that we might have everlasting life. This was the purpose for which he came. And as he fulfills this purpose, he glorifies the Father. Father, glorify your name. And we hear that a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father is well pleased in the work that the Son is fulfilling on behalf of his people. It gives him great satisfaction because he sees that sinners can be redeemed, a number that cannot be numbered by human beings. They can only be numbered by God, are going to be saved as a result of what Jesus was prepared to do in order to make atonement for our sins. May God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift that you gave to this world when you gave us your only begotten Son. And we give you thanks that he had the power of the Godhead in order to establish and to fulfill all the work that you had given him to do. We give you thanks that he attested to the fact that he had finished that work which you had given him to do. And now, Father, we pray that you would glorify your own name by bestowing the gifts that he has earned for his people upon your people, so that we might experience the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ. Lord, help us that we will have tasted of these blessings as we come before you here in the act of worship, and help us that we will taste more of them in the days that lie ahead of us, until we come to the day where we will inherit the fullness of our redemption, where you throughout all of eternity will receive all of the praise and all of the glory that is due unto your name. Have mercy upon us for our sins, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn to John chapter 3, John chapter 3. And before we look at some words there while we fence the table. We're going to sing again in Psalm 22, which I almost forgot. Psalm 22 on page 26 at verse 12. Strong bulls of Bashan circle me, wild bulls approach on every side, as roaring lions tear their prey, at me their mouths they open wide. Here Jesus, again through the Spirit, is giving us an insight into the pains and torments of hell as he depicts this picture of the strong enemies that he's contending with. Psalm 22 at verse 12 on page 26. Strong bulls of Bashan circle me, wild bulls approach on every side.
Circle me, wild bulls approach on every side, as roaring lions tear their prey, at me their mouths they open wide.
Can now turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and in order to fence the table, we want to read verses 20 and 21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This means that if we're living in our sins, and if we're hiding our sins, we shun the light because we don't want our sins to be exposed. But then he goes on to say, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now, we might have thought that it would go on to say, after he says, he that doth evil hates the light, that it would go on to read, "He that doeth good comes to the light." Because surely the opposite of doing evil is doing good. But that's not the contrast that is drawn for us here. What God says is that he that doeth truth comes to the light. The alternative that God gives for doing evil is not doing good, but doing truth. And what that means is to be honest with yourselves regarding your sins. And if you're honest with yourselves regarding your sins, you will admit that you have sinned. You will acknowledge the truth. And as you acknowledge the truth, you will seek to trust in what God has done for you, in order for you to be saved from the consequences of your sins. But the natural man will not come to the truth. They will not come to Jesus. The natural man wants to hide his sin. He doesn't want to acknowledge that he is a sinner and that he does need a savior of sinners. And that's why people will refuse to come to Jesus. But if you have come to realize that you are a sinner, that you do evil, and if you have come to acknowledge that that's the truth concerning you, and if you have come to accept that the only one that you trust in order to save you from the consequences of your sins is Jesus, then you will come and partake of the supper that he's prepared for you and publicly acknowledge that you are not ashamed to profess your Lord, because you realize that you will never be saved by doing good, because you will never do enough good to make atonement for your sins. But if you come to the truth, and if you seek to walk in the light of that truth, and seek to put your trust in the one who is the truth, then you should take your place at the table. And for those of you who are going to take your place at the table, please do so as we sing in Psalm 118 on page 398. Page 398. And we're going to sing from verse 15. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. And we'll continue to sing until everybody who's going to partake of the Lord's Supper takes their place at the table. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody.
Is heard the melody of the Lord's Christ and ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty
I have received from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remembering the death of the Lord reminds us that the only way that we can be saved is by putting our trust in him. Because that's what he came into this world to do, to save us. And the only way that he could save us was to make atonement for our sins. And the only reason that we hear at the Lord's table, it's not because we're better than those that haven't at the Lord's table. It's because we've come to realize that we're sinners and that we need to be saved. And that we have put our trust in the truth that reveals that to us. And the only reason that those that aren't at the table is because they haven't got the confidence to believe that they've trusted in the truth. That they've trusted not only in the truth that reveals that they themselves are sinners, but that they haven't trusted in the only one who claims to be the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you who have come to the table, you've come to realize that there is no point in trying to hide your sins from God. There is no point in your trying to reform your own minds, because no amount of good will atone for the amount of evil that you've committed against God. And you're putting your confidence in Jesus. And it's those that put their confidence in him that he invites to come and partake of the feast that he's provided, not literally. We're not going to sit down and partake of a feast to satisfy our body's needs. But we are going to sit down and eat of the spiritual feast that he's prepared for us people, that satisfies our spiritual needs. And hopefully, it's not just as we remember his death that we partake of that feast. Every time we worship him, we partake of that feast. Because we receive the grace through the means that he appointed, through the reading of his word, through the preaching of his word, through praying in Jesus' name. We receive the grace that gives life to our soul. And that's why we come to the table. Then we read in our warrant that it was after the Lord had given thanks that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we endeavor to follow this example and give thanks to our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven, we bow down in the presence to acknowledge our indebtedness, to acknowledge our gratitude for all that you have done for us in bringing us to this point. Because whatever lies ahead of us, this will have to be the profession of your people. Hitherto, the Lord has kept you. You have never disappointed your people as a result of them putting their trust and confidence in you. You cannot deny yourself. And therefore, because you are a righteous God, you will honor your word. You will fulfill your promise to your people. And we give thanks, O Lord, that we come seeking tasted and seen that God is good. We give you thanks for the price that you were prepared to pay as a result of the love that you had towards us, and that the expense was not too great for you to pay, that you were prepared to lay down your own. And we understand in a measure that in laying down your life that you had to exhaust the penalty of our sins. And we believe that you've done that, and that that's the reason that you were able to rise again on the third day. That you have ascended up into heaven, and that you will continue in heaven to make intercession on behalf of your people until you come again to give us the fullness of our redemption. So as we remember the Lord's death, we do so with anticipation of what is yet to come, when you will come to receive all of your people to yourself, and where you will experience the fullness of eternal life. Lord, we pray that you would bless everything that is done here to the good of our souls, and that you would be pleased to forgive us for our sins and shortcomings. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Now, as we read there on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, and in the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my name. But as often as you drink of it, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes." And as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you show forth the Lord's death. Thank you. sins, he said. And as I said earlier, the reason that many people die peacefully is not because they're at peace with God, it's ignorance. And that if we are woken to the reality that our sins, he said, are there. And unless they have peace with God, that's where they will spend eternity. And not only does the cross reveal to us the painful truth concerning what we are and what we deserve, but it's the cross that also reveals to us the remedy of how to overcome the disease that is leading us to eternal death. If a person falls ill with a disease, the only reason that he will go to the doctor is because he believes that there's a cure for the disease. If he didn't believe that there was a cure, he wouldn't bother going to the doctor, and he wouldn't want to find out if he really has the disease, because he knows that it's not going to alter it. But if he believes that there is a remedy, he will go to the doctor. And that's the reason that we've come to Jesus, because we've realized our sickness. As he himself said to the Pharisees, it's not the righteous that he came to save, but sinners. It's not the sick who need a physician. It's not the whole world that need a physician, but the sick. And when we profess Jesus as our Savior, we're also professing that we are healthy, saving sinners. But we're thankful that even though we are healthy, saving sinners, that God, in His mercy, has provided a Savior for sinners. And that's what we're professing as we remember the Lord's death. Because that's what we believe. We believe that His death has made atonement for our sins, so that we can be cured from our disease, so that we can be spared from the penalty that we deserve. And we come to the Lord. The ordinary person doesn't want to acknowledge that he's doing wrong. He tries to put on a front. He tries to hide his sin. But that's not going to cure the problem. But as we read there in John's Gospel, chapter 3, those that practice evil come to the truth. And not only do they acknowledge the truth about themselves, but they trust the truth concerning Christ, that He is able to save them. And as Jesus Himself said to those that He preached to His own way, it's the truth that will set you free. By coming to Jesus, we have received liberty. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We ought not to be living in fear of death, because Christ has overcome that for us. We are liberated, so that we will no longer serve the lusts and desires of the flesh. We have experienced the power of the resurrection. We have been raised spiritually above sin and death, and we are living in fellowship with God. This is communion. That's what we remember, that Christ has brought us into communion with God. And if we're in communion with God, we will be in communion with God eternally. here in the Scottish Psalter. The last three verses of the psalm. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Page 314. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed, all nations shall be in common. These last three verses. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it
shall.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.